You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We are studying through the letter of 1 John this spring. So this is the same guy who wrote what we call the Gospel of John and who also wrote the book of Revelation, those two magnificent giant works. That same guy wrote this little letter to this little church that was struggling, was going through a difficult time. There had been some false teachers who had come up in this church and caused a lot of confusion about what the truth is, about what it means to know God. And over time, they had drawn people away, and some people had left this community. And so it was confusing theologically and relationally. It was just sad. And the people left behind were wondering, what is the truth? How do we know if we have the real thing here? And John's writing this letter to assure them that they have the real thing. I remember lots of years ago when I was a fairly new Christian, I was sitting at my parents' house and my dad and my brother were having this conversation about Christianity, it turns out. I was doing something else, but I heard this line and it drew me in. I heard my dad say to my brother, Christianity is basically about how we treat people. And I chimed in then. I was like, no, that's not it. That's not right. I had read the Bible a few times. I knew what I was talking about. I said, no, Christianity is about how to have a personal relationship with God. And so if you believe that you are a sinner and that Jesus came and died for sin and that he rose from the dead, then through him you can have a relationship with God. And so on one hand, you have my dad saying it's basically about how you treat people, and you have me saying it's basically about how to have a relationship with God, and my poor brother's caught in the middle, feeling wedged between these two options. And sadly, I think this is how Christianity is often portrayed in our country. Either it is a social ethic, how we treat people, or it is a message of personal salvation, how to go to heaven when you die. And the problem is when you reduce the Christian faith to either one of those things, you lose the real thing. If Christianity is just a social ethic, then it is a gospel of goodness, but it's not really good news at all because you'll never be good enough. Now, on the other hand, if it is only a message of personal salvation, how to go to heaven when we die, then it is good news, but it doesn't do much good here and now in our lives with each other. It's both. The gospel is personal salvation, a relationship with God, and it is an ethic. It is a whole comprehensive way of life with God. In this passage, John is saying it like this. He's saying our relationship with God produces a way of life that is marked primarily by our love for each other, how we treat one another. It's like, you know, if you thought you were a fruit tree, but sometimes you don't feel like a fruit tree, and I wanted to assure you, no, you're really a fruit tree. The best way I know how to do that would be to say, like, look, this is the kind of fruit that's supposed to come from you so that you could see it and be encouraged and know that you really are a fruit tree. That's what John's doing in this letter. He's writing these confused, disoriented people, and he's saying, no, Christians bear fruit. Here's the kind of fruit. I want to explain it to you so you can see it and be encouraged and know you've got the real thing in you. Now, he doesn't just come out and say it like that in this passage. Rather, he builds a case from the general to the specific. And so we start with a very general principle, kind of about life with God. And then he moves from that principle to a specific application of one command that embodies the whole thing. And then underneath the text, which we'll get to, I think there's an allusion to a really powerful illustration of what this looks like in our lives, and we'll get to that. But let's start with the principle. The principle is God's love has a goal in our lives. Look at verse 3. By this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the way, in the same way in which he walked. So, right away in verse 3, you see that there's a connection between our assurance that we've got the real thing, real God, and our obedience to that God. One way we know that that we know God is that we do what he says. In verse 4, he says, someone can say they know God, but if they don't do what he says, then they've misunderstood what it means to know God. They may know the commandments, but the emphasis in 1 John, as you remember from last week, is not knowing the commandments, it's keeping them. It's doing the truth, practicing the truth. Man, one of my great pains in this church is that you most of you have not seen every episode of Seinfeld. There's a lot of talk about the challenges of someone like me pastoring a church of someone like you, like a lot of millennials and Gen Zs and all that. They talk about the lack of commitment, the sort of entitlement. It's not really that stuff. The biggest challenge is that you don't get Seinfeld jokes. And I have so many of them. I can't use them, but today I'm going to, because this is a classic line, classic scene that I was actually talking about this week with Jim McKinley at dinner. Jerry rents a car, and he goes to the car rental place, and you've probably had this experience because that's what Seinfeld is. It's your life. He goes to the place, and he goes to pick up his car, and they don't have the car. And he says, I don't understand. Did you get my reservation? And the agent behind the counter says, yes, we got your reservation. We just ran out of cars. And Jerry says, well, no, that's the whole point of the reservation. The reservation holds the car. And the agent says, no, I think I know why we have reservations. And Jerry says, I don't think you do. Because if you knew what a reservation was, then you would have the car. The reservation is what holds the car, and that's really the most important part. Anybody can just take a reservation. That's what John's saying. Anybody can say, I know God. Anybody can talk about the commandments. The important thing is the keeping of the commandments. That's really what matters. Now, maybe a little more refined reference would be Michael Novak, who's a philosopher and writer. He says the exact same thing. But since you're all snooty, you'll believe this. Michael Novak talks about three kinds of convictions. He talks about public convictions. That's what we want people to believe about us. And those are totally unreliable because we're often managing perception and spinning and putting our best foot forward and all of that. Below that, there's private convictions. And this is what we think we believe. Like we genuinely think this is our conviction. But when tested, that conviction, dissolves. We end up doing something else. And so our private convictions are not that reliable either. What is reliable is our core convictions. This is what we actually believe, and it's not shown by what we say. It's shown by what we do. Regardless of what we say or believe about work or money or sex or family or God, you can say whatever you want about those things. Your actual life tells the true story. And so John is saying, whoever says they know God but they don't keep his commandments, they're a liar in the sense that their words aren't matched by what they actually do. Their words aren't telling the true story. In other words, you may think you're a tree, but if you don't see any fruit, then you might not be what you think you are. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And that gets us to the principle. Here's the principle. God's love has a goal in our lives. Sometimes we just think of God's love as static. It's just like this acceptance of me as I am. It is that, but it's more. It has a goal. It's going somewhere in your life. And the goal of God's love in your life is that you would keep his commandments, keep his word, walk in the same way in which he walked. Those are the phrases John uses here. Acceptance is love, but it's not the whole picture. We said this last week. God didn't find you at the top of your game, and that's why he put you on his team. He found you at rock bottom, dead in sin, helpless, no hope in the world, and he accepted you right there as you were. But it is not his intention to leave us there. It's his intention to mature us, to sanctify us, to change us from the inside out. Parents love their children as they are. Like, totally. It's a total mystery. I don't love other children as they are. I love my children as they are. I completely accept them, no matter what. But it's not my goal that they would stay as they are. My love for them has a goal, that they would mature in wisdom and character and faith and good deeds. God's love has a goal in our lives. All the things we talked about last week, forgiveness, cleansing, fellowship, that's all going somewhere in us. It's trying to make us mature followers of Christ. That's what it means when he says that the love of God is perfected in him. It means that his love reaches its goal in us when we keep his commandments, when we walk as he walked. So to be clear, John is not saying, obey his commands and he will love you. That's legalism. That's not assuring at all. It's certain doubt, actually, because you just never know if you're doing enough. He's saying the opposite. He's saying the reason you can keep his commands. Like, look at your life. If there's any fruit of all, if you can see, if you keep his commands at all, if you have a disposition to keep his commands, if you think they're lovely and not burdensome, that's because his love is at work in you and it's moving somewhere. When we do what God says, it's like ripened fruit on the life-giving vine. That's what he's saying. And when we see that fruit, we can have assurance that God's really in us. All right, that's the basic principle. God's love has a goal in your life, and that is to make you like Christ. Now, he moves from the basic principle to an application by focusing on a specific command, and it's the command to love one another. It's like the command. It's all throughout the Bible, and Jesus and Paul both say, this is the one. This command fulfills all the other commands. So it's a big deal. Look at verse 10. You see it there sort of implicitly. He says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, or walks in the light, like we talked about last week. In verse 7 through 9, he sets it up, though. Let's start there. Verse 7. Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So is it an old commandment or a new commandment? I was unclear about that when we were reading that. It's both. It's old in the sense that it's been around a long time, like in Leviticus, the book of the law. Leviticus 19, I think, says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But then you see it all over the New Testament, which I mentioned. Paul says, all of the commands are fulfilled in this word. And then he quotes Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. The immediate context for John's teaching is the words of Jesus himself. And Jesus told them many times, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so it's old and then it's been around, but it's also new. And here's how it's new. It's new in the sense of the new possibilities of love that are now available in Christ. Think about how technology creates new possibilities for old things. Right? My dad inherited land that had some oil on it from his father and maybe his grandfather. And for a while, it produced pretty decent amounts of oil. And about the mid-80s, all that dried up and it didn't anymore. And then about 20 years later, they created some new technology. And so they go back into the land and they started drilling for oil and producing a decent amount of oil again. And so they're getting oil on the same old land that was there before that they weren't getting oil. Drilling for oil is not new. But it is new in the sense that the technologies have made new possibilities for drilling oil. I don't know if they're good or bad, but they're new possibilities. John is saying something like that. The command to love is old, but in Christ there are new possibilities for love. Just his example, just the model that he lives out in his life is like a love that no one has ever seen before. It gives us a whole new understanding of what love can be. More than that, his life in us gives us a new motivation and capacity to love like we've never loved before. That's the power of the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, God says, against the backdrop of Israel's disobedience and failure to love, God says, I will make a new covenant with them. I will write my law on their hearts. I'll put my word in them. And the implication is that it's going to give us a new power, a new capacity for obedience, and in this case, to love. Look at verse 8. He says, the commandment to love is true in him and in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Let's unravel this a little bit. The idea of darkness and light is talking about two different realms. And so, you know right away, we're not simply talking about a better ethic or a life hack. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about two completely different things. Darkness is a realm. It's a realm in which love is misunderstood and limited by our sinful nature. And light is a realm. In Colossians 1, Paul says that God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of light, because he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so light is the realm of the kingdom of the beloved Son. And when you see the love of the Son, and when you experience the love of the Son personally, it opens up a whole new realm of possibilities for love. Your understanding and your capacity and your desire and your power for love are like never before. In the same way, we can tell if we don't have the real thing. Verse 9. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Now, some of you see that word hate and you're like, well, that's not me. I don't hate. I don't have time to get into all of this. But one of the things you'll see in 1 John is that negligence to love is hate. Inaction is hate. Whatever's not love is hate. And so it's probably a broader category than we're comfortable with. We're probably in it sometimes. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And in him there's no cause for stumbling. I think that means that when you love someone, it means that you don't put anything in their way that makes them stumble. You don't put anything before them that causes them to act contrary to God's will. Verse 11, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness had blinded his eyes. All of that to say, the litmus test of genuine Christian faith is love. Primarily, fundamentally, our love for each other within the body of Christ, but also our love for others and even love for enemies. That's how you know you got the real thing. John Ortberg has this great line in a book, I think it's called Love Beyond Reason. The line is, love me, love my ragdolls. And it's taken from a story about his little sister. His little sister had this little ragdoll that wasn't that pretty to begin with, but the more she loved it, the uglier it got. I mean, she loved it too much. If you've ever had a kid that had a prized possession, they just wear it out with their love. But the value of the ragdoll was never about its appearance. The value of the ragdoll is completely derived from the love of the little girl for the ragdoll. That's what makes it valuable. I was talking with the Fowlers, and they were like, if we get to Georgetown and we realize we forgot Blanky, we will turn around and go get that Blanky. In fact, we've talked about this. Probably Waco is the cutoff point. Is it because they love that Blanky? No. It's because they love their daughter, and the daughter loves the Blanky. That's what he's saying. Love me, love my ragdolls. See, if you wanted to be friends with John's sister, you had to be friends with the doll, too. It's a package deal. And he goes on to say, in the same way, we are all God's ragdolls. And we're not defined by our raggedness. That's not the most important thing about us. The most important thing about us is that we're loved by God. And God is saying, to love me is to love my ragdolls. It's a package deal. All of this raises the question, what is love? And what does it have to do with it? See, you don't watch Seinfeld, you didn't listen to Tina Turner, you don't know any of it. What does it look like? How do I know if I'm genuinely loving like this? And to answer that question, I'm going to give us an illustration of love that I think John is pointing us to in this text. On the last night before Jesus' death, and you can find this in John 13, Jesus and the disciples met together for a private meal. And it was during this meal that Jesus gave them the command to love each other. And he says it just like John says it here. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. But before giving them the command, he gives them a very powerful illustration of what that love looks like. He washes their feet. Now, washing feet before coming into a room or home, or especially for dinner, that was a common thing in that day. But it was the job of a servant. And so we find out just before this that as the disciples were on their way to this last meal with Jesus, they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. That was their big discussion. And Jesus knew that was going on. And so when they got to the house, I imagine, because they've been arguing about who would be the greatest, none of them were ready to take the low position. Like, none of them were like, hey, let me wash your feet, because that would be just be humble, not great. And so nobody washes their feet, as it would be customary to do, which is gross, because in that time, your feet were really close to the table when you were eating. But midway through the dinner, Jesus gets up, and he takes off his outer garment, and he wraps it around his waist like a servant would do. And he fills the basin with water like a servant would do, and he starts to wash their feet like a servant would do. It's astonishing. Like, Peter can't handle it. Peter's like, no, you're not washing my feet. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to wash your feet. And Peter says, no, this isn't right. Like, he understands how upside down it is that the master would be washing his feet. So he's just like, I'll just do it myself. And Jesus says, look, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any share with me, meaning you don't belong to me and to my people. And so eventually, obviously, Peter gives in. When Jesus had finished washing their feet, he sat back down and he said, do you guys understand what I've done here? Do you know what this all means? I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And so what are we supposed to learn from this example about love? To borrow a term from C.S. Lewis, I think we're supposed to learn that love is a gift that you give. Lewis distinguishes between gift love and need love. Need love is where I give you something, or I show affection to you, or I do something for you because of something you have done for me, or something I want you to do for me, or because of something I find intrinsically valuable in you. Not all forms of need love are bad, and we all do need love, or we show that kind of love at times. But gift love is different. Gift love is where I show affection, or I do something for you with no demands or no expectations of anything in return. It's just love freely given, graciously and happily with no strings attached. And that's what the love of God toward us in Christ is. Romans 6 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in our Lord Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2 says, you've been saved by grace through faith. It's not a result of works. It's the gift of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Genuine Christian love is gift love. When you're talking about gift love, or the way that we love in our culture, which is dominated by need love. Really what we're talking about is that we love the things that we're drawn to. You can be drawn to someone's appearance. You can be drawn to their intellect. You can be drawn to their humor. You can be drawn to what they might be able to do for you. You can be drawn for a lot of reasons. And when we're talking about what we're drawn to, feet never come up in the conversation. We're talking about need, love. It's never feet. That's never what you need. Washing feet is gift love. He does it for their sake. He does, not because they need clean feet necessarily, but so that they could see their need to be cleansed of sin. That's why he says, if you don't let me wash you, if I don't wash you, you don't have any part with me. He also does it, though, so that they can see that greatness in the kingdom is about giving yourself away in love. That night, in the upper room, at least five times, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And he tells them what the commandment is. That you love one another as I have loved you. You're also to love one another. You see, that the general principle is there. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. And the application is there. Here's the command, love one another. And the illustration is there. As I have loved you. He washed their feet. And so as we consider what it means for us practically to love one another like that, let's just pull out a few insights from this washing of feet. Here's the first thing that comes to mind. Love is action. In our culture, love is dominated by a sentimentality it's a feeling of love. And love's not less than that. But for Jesus, it's the feeling of love demonstrated in action. It doesn't matter if he feels like he wants to wash their feet. He has to wash their feet for them to experience his love. 1 John 3 puts it this way. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, like takes no action, how does God's love abide in him? Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Love takes action. Second, and related to that, love calls out the dirt. Remember, the dirt is not just dirt. The dirt is a symbol of sin and their need to be cleansed deep down. And so a loving community talks about the dirt in our lives and points each other to the one who can cleanse us so that we can walk in the light. Our culture might say, look, if they want to have dirty feet, then let them have dirty feet. That's their thing, you know? But that's not really love. It's neglect. It doesn't seek the best interest of the other person. Love is helping each other walk in the light. So, like, on one hand, Christian love says, you can belong. Like, get in here with your dirty feet. Come on. But then in the context of belonging, Christian love says, hey, you have dirty feet. We need to wash. I need to wash mine. You need to wash yours. We need to get clean. I know where we can do that. Let's go to Jesus together. It calls out the dirt so that we can walk in the light. Finally, love is not self-seeking. When you serve people in love, you're not thinking, man, I'm really loving. I'm quite humble today. That's not what humility is. That's need love. That's loving to feel good about yourself. But gift love has this magical kind of self-forgetfulness in it. Genuinely loving people don't even know it. Because they're not thinking about themselves. They're thinking about the one that they're loving. That's gift love. What's vital in all of this is that we're on the receiving and the giving end of these things. In community, we need to be loved as much as we need to love. That was Peter's problem. Peter was willing to do whatever Jesus asked him to do, but he wasn't simply willing to receive from Jesus. And so we need to open ourselves up to receive the love of God toward us through one another. That's part of how we heal. Well, before we leave here thinking, okay, got it. I need to go love people better. I'm going to do that. Remember, as I have loved you is not just a pattern. It's not just an illustration. It's the power for love. God's love for us is the starting point. Until you receive Christ's love for you, until you experience his love for you personally, you won't have the capacity for gift love toward others. Not in the way that he demonstrates it. You'll always be hungry to satisfy. You'll be taking from others. You'll be locked in to need love. I don't know if you've seen the play or read the book, Les Miserables. I have not, but I saw the movie a number of years ago. I don't know which came first, but there's a really powerful line in the movie that I don't think is in the book, but Jean Valjean, his whole life is characterized by need love. He's just desperately hungry to take, take, take. It's all he can do. But then there's a moment where his life is totally changed. And you remember the moment. Remember, he stays with this priest, takes him in, as he is, right? He stays with the priest, and then he steals from the priest. Steals all his silver, leaves, he gets caught, and he's brought back to the priest for judgment. And the priest says, oh no, he didn't steal, I gave them to him, these are his. And Jean Valjean's just looking at him like, what? And he leans up real close to Jean Valjean, and he says this. He said, long ago, I learned that life was to give and not take. Let me give. And promise me that in turn, you will give also. And he did. That gift of love radically changed him. From then on, his life is characterized by selflessness, self-forgetfulness, sacrificial love for the good of others. You won't have that capacity until God has leaned in close and said, I've given my life for you. Let me give. Take it. And you, in turn, now go and give also. If you want to discover what real love is, then you got to come to the one who gave his life for you. In a minute, we're going to come to this table. And this table is a symbol of his life given for you. He says, anyone who's hungry, come and eat. Anyone who's thirsty, come and drink. And all who come are satisfied and filled and sent out by him in love. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.